Everybody, I was listening to the announcements there, and I thought we sure could use a shepherd like the one Scott was telling us about. My favorite part of that picture was the one, it reminds me of Isaiah 43, the one lamb looking out from between the shepherd's cloak or what he was holding there. We do have opportunity, wherever there's a concern or a hurt like families are bearing, as was mentioned, we have an opportunity to be a blessing to them. So let's watch in that way. And we counted up how many, I did in my mind, how many of our class members here are out tonight because they or one of their loved ones has been in the ER on some visit this week. So make a call or two as the week goes along and try to be a comfort to an encouragement to one of our class members here. In our study of basic beliefs right now, we have spent the last two class periods investigating the New Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit. After all, the gospel taught the very first time caused people to ask, "What shall we do?" And they were told, remember, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we have tried to observe that this teaching turns out to be one that is surrounded by superstition, by hesitation, and often by misleading things that people have been led to think about the Holy Spirit. And we tried in our first class period to show from the Gospels in the first chapter of Acts that the promise of the Spirit is not something that just sprang up on the stage, but it's something that's a part of the nature of God and God's work for our redemption that has been a part of the story all along. And we try to show the emphasis in this way in the teaching of Christ, and then especially the work of the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel and then using the gospel to beget people to new life as it is taught by servants of Christ. Last week, we tried to offer from the book of Acts a framework for understanding in general the thinking about the work of the Spirit that the church needs to do. We investigated the baptism of the Spirit. We tried to show that Acts speaks of the imparting of supernatural or special gifts of the Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then we have talked some about the gift of the Spirit in a non-miraculous way as promised through the gospel. And we investigated from Romans 8 a quick overview of the work of the Spirit in the Christian life. Now, we tried to say last time that it is very important that we spend time looking at what God says the Spirit does for His people and in His people, and realizing that we respond to that teaching with faith, in the same way we respond to the teaching about the forgiveness of sins or about the hope of eternal life. These are things we believe because the Scriptures teach us in this way. And I wanted tonight to try to go about this in a way that would give us a chance to examine some of the some of the puzzling things about the Spirit or commonly misunderstood things about the Holy Spirit. Some of the problem areas, in other words. And I settled on the idea of doing this by by means of a case study. I think we can touch on the positive and some of the thought-provoking part of this by looking at what we'll call the assumptions about the work of the Spirit in the congregation of the Lord's people that you can notice in a letter like Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And one of the reasons that I'm doing this is that we've just been reading this letter in our daily Bible reading. By the way, the fourth quarter schedules are out there. Make sure you grab one before you go tonight. This will give us a chance to think about what the apostle anticipated that the Holy Spirit's role would be within a congregation of Christ people when there was not an apostle there at the time, and what would they would be aware that the gospel promised the Spirit would do. So I found 9 or 10 passages in this book that I think will offer us a way of thinking about this. I'm just going to do them in order so that you can follow easily what we're getting at tonight. Paul first makes the point that those who obey the gospel of Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in Ephesians 1, you note that the God the Father is blessed because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He foreordained us to the adoption of sons. He intends to bless us with an inheritance in Christ. He's done this through Christ, who is the one who through whose blood we obtain redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the one in whom God sums up all things. He is the one who provides us with this inheritance. Now that leads in verses 13 and 14 to the mention of the Spirit. And notice again, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all in this great passage. Paul says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." This is the English Standard Version I'm reading. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Now, I want you to think about two parts of this. On the part of this that is for God's vision, the Holy Spirit, the people who have heard the word of truth, believed it in the way the New Testament teaches, and that includes, of course, repentance and confession and baptism into Christ, are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. On our side of it, the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. On our side of it, the Spirit begins to produce His fruit in our lives now while we wait for our inheritance, which involves the redemption of our bodies. So the transforming into the image of Christ, the holiness in the character of the individual, the fruit of the Spirit that we read about last week, that those are the things we start to see now where the Spirit is present. On the other hand, there is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And I have indicated up here the seal of the Spirit is the mark of ownership. We think of a group of people who thought, who believed that since when a bottle was full, you could seal the top of that bottle, then what this passage was saying, that here are people who have reached fullness of the Holy Spirit, and they are then sealed as a mark of perfection. That's not the idea in this passage. The idea in this passage is the seal as a mark of ownership. For example, in the book of Revelation, we read about the ones who worship the dragon and so forth, and who have the mark of the beast. On the other hand, those who are washed in the blood of Christ have mark of God on their foreheads. If you read Revelation chapter 7, it's a mark of ownership. These are my people. They're under my protection. They belong to me. Like you write your name on. Kay made food for the football boys a while ago, and she, the dish that the Tupperware, whatever it is, I noticed I put the lid on it. That's my part of the work. I put the lid on it, and it had K on it. That's her seal. That's her mark. It belongs to her. It will be returned to her. That idea is here. I encourage us to think about the fact that people commonly assume that the Holy Spirit is a feeling, and it's all about personal experience and personal fulfillment and all of that. Where Paul starts in the book of Ephesians is no, the Spirit is God's way of placing His seal upon His people and saying, these are mine. And you put the two verses together, and you have from God's side and from our side the idea of the work of the Spirit. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18 next. In this statement, and really verses 16 through 18, really 16 through 22, we begin to put together here the idea of a whole household. Would be my way of thinking, like the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament days, where God and His people meet together, and where His people draw near to His presence and have access to Him, and where He then is reverenced or respected by them. Look at this statement here. It's been talking about Christ being our peace, our being brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13. And we come down to 18 where he's mentioned he reconciles us both in one body through the cross. And then verse 18, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We read last week from Romans 8, verses 26 and 27 that one of the ways the Spirit ministers in behalf of God's children is that He makes intercessions for us. We tried to study that passage briefly last time. We'll not take all the time to do it now. But access in one Spirit to the Father. Access is the freedom to draw near, to approach, to relate, to have a voice before the throne of God in that way. Christ is the mediator, the one mediator, but we have access in one Spirit to the Father. And I mentioned to you again, as is common in Ephesians, the mention of the Father and the Son and the Spirit all in one brief sentence. For through Him, this is Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You notice that? Now skip down with me, and while we're talking about this image of the household, notice verse 22. Really, it mentions at the end of 19 that we're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Some of the versions will say in the Spirit or through the Spirit here. Now, I wanted to put these two together, not only because they're in the same context, but to call our attention again to the corporate nature of the Spirit's work. While a lot of people who talk about the Holy Spirit are talking about personal, in their minds, personal experience, that type of thing, at least personal fulfillment or a spirituality of the individual, please notice carefully that in Paul's speaking of it here, the you is a plural idea, and that the building together of a habitation for God in the Spirit is a crucial part of this. Where the Holy Spirit is really at work, there is a togetherness of God's people in which they, because they have drawn near to the Father, are especially known as members of the same household, and in which God he reproduces his nature in them. He dwells with them. There is right relationship between them. All right, now build the thought as we go along in your mind. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 5. And I'm just coming to these as they appear in this book. Paul mentions his apostleship, verses 1 and 2 here. He speaks of the mystery. The mystery in Ephesians 3 is the eternal purpose of God, that Jew and Gentile would be partakers of the same promise. Paul says in verse 5 that this mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been, what? Revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. How? Revealed how? By the Spirit. So did the Spirit reveal the mystery of Christ to individual persons, to even individual members of the church? Every individual, let me say it that way. Did the Holy Spirit reveal the mystery of God personally and individually to each member of the body? Dale said Paul would not have had a reason to write this letter if that had been done. That's true, but the verse says he revealed it to whom? The holy apostles and prophets. And you read about them back up in chapter 2 and verse 20 as being a part of the foundation of the church itself. Look at what this says now. The Spirit's work involved making the mystery of Christ known. And he did it by revealing it to the holy apostles and prophets. And if you look in the previous two verses, Paul makes the point that this mystery was not made known to the sons of men and other generations as it has now been. But it has been made known to Paul and as an apostle and to other apostles and prophets. And he wrote it down, he said, so to his readers, when you read this, you can perceive my knowledge of the mystery. Now, I ask it for this reason. How does the Holy Spirit make the will of God known to individuals? All right, he made it known through his holy apostles and prophets. He makes it known to us through the Holy Scriptures. We may pray for wisdom, James chapter 1. But in order to gain the knowledge of what God would have us do, the Scriptures are sufficient to make us wise to salvation because they've been inspired by the Spirit. We think of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 through 17 as an example of this. And let's go a little farther in our minds now. I can think of two cases in the book of Acts that may illustrate what I'm getting at here. One involves a man who wants to be a Christian. The other involves a man who's already mighty and eloquent and all of that, but doesn't, he needs a more perfect knowledge of the Lord's ways. The first man is the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. The queen's treasurer, or the Ethiopian eunuch, was he a man who wanted to the will of God to be done in his life? Was he a man who was interested in the Lord's way? He had already traveled from Ethiopia, had been to Jerusalem to worship. He's already a religious man. Now, when the Lord wanted the Ethiopian man who was seeking to have the answer that he was seeking for, did the Lord send the Spirit to tell that man what to do? Acts chapter 8. The Spirit sent Philip, didn't he, to do this? And by the way, Gail just mentioned the one I was overlooking, most obvious one. When Cornelius and his household were eager to know how to be saved, did God send the Spirit to tell them to make known to them by some experience what they needed to do? He sent Peter, didn't he? The Spirit sent Peter. What about Apollos at the end of Acts 19? Apollos is this man who's mighty in the Scriptures. He can show that Jesus is the Christ. He's eloquent, obviously highly respected, but Apollos, he didn't know the whole truth, did he? And so did the Holy Spirit. So this is a great man, talented, spiritually minded, powerful. Did the Holy Spirit just come to Apollos secretly and quietly and teach him what he needed to know and fill up what was lacking? What happened? Priscilla and Aquila, two people who were informed by an apostle of Christ, took him aside and helped him to see the way of the Lord more perfectly. Now that's what I'm getting at here with this idea. The Spirit did not in any less way teach the Ethiopian man or the household of Cornelius or Apollos, but when the Holy Spirit teaches individuals of the gospel of Christ, He does so through servants of Christ. We get the message, and we're responsible in that way for it. So the Spirit can convict the heart, but He does it through the teaching of the message that He has already made known. Brother Jim.
I made 7 years ago mention this in a class, but I was in my office one time and a young lady and man came by. They really become interested in studying the Bible, the Word of God, the members of the church. One was a member of one of the major denominations, one another. And they got into a kind of a problem. And I said, well, you know, one of them said, well, the Spirit told me that this was the young lady that was to become my wife. And she said, well, that's funny. That's so strange. The Spirit told me that he was not the man to be my husband. Now, I said, now, do you all see a point that's very good to make with that? You see what I'm getting at? The Spirit says one thing. It doesn't do that. It doesn't operate that way. And so we had some studies around and everything and finally realized that the only sure thing was the scriptures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because everybody otherwise would be going around saying this and say, no, hey, you know, this, no.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know.
Everybody would be, and people do ascribe opposite, conflicting actions to the Spirit. And we point out again from 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, the need to prove the spirits and to take into account what the Spirit has already said. Now, I've had people point out to me, well, but people take the Scriptures and they disagree about them. And one of the lessons in what Brother Jim just said is for us not to be tripped up by the fact that people may misunderstand the Scriptures or use them in ways that they're not meant to be, because we ought to remember that people are taking the direct operation of the Spirit and making it to say directly opposite things. So some special guidance of the Spirit is not a guarantee somehow that there's not going to be the problems that people ascribe to the Scriptures. Our best chance is to take the gospel and to do what we know the Scriptures say and to stay with that. Jim?
I studied with a young man one time, and I mean, it finally dawned on me. He said, you know, Jim, I might disagree with you.
Might disagree with you, but
he said, I've noted that you always say, well, let's turn and read this scripture. Every time something was brought up, thank the Lord for helping me to remember things that I studied. It wasn't a miraculous thing, but it just, he told me, he said, well, Jim, you know, Scripture is the same wherever it's taught, and it's not saying one thing to one person, saying another thing to another. And he said, what really finally hit me was that every time I bring something up, you would say, well, let's turn and read the Scripture.
Yeah.
And there was about five or six of those. And that caused him to say, can we go down into a building and be baptized? I think you sure can.
Yeah, yeah. Well, if we could take the idea that which is God-breathed or inspired is the Spirit's means of teaching us the truth, no less than it was when he inspired the apostles to make it known. All right, look with me a little farther. I'm hoping that we can summarize this tonight, and you can take it and it'll be helpful to you. In Ephesians 3, at verse 16, this is one of the statements in the great prayer of the Apostle Paul as he rounds off this doctrinal section of the book. He prays. Notice again, he bows his knees to the Father. And then he prays. that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being or your inner man. Now, notice this idea of being strengthened in the inner man. This kind of power is in many ways more impressive than any kind of miraculous power. Other things can happen outside of the individual, but to have strength inside the person, that is the most important thing of all. And there's some things surrounding this. In verse 17, the point of this is it's so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, he says, through faith. And in Ephesians, Paul uses this idea to talk about the transformation of the character of the person. In chapter 4, this new man created in righteousness and true holiness, or true righteousness and holiness. And this is similar, I suggest, to what being led by the Spirit means in Romans 8, when in verse 13 it talks about by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. This idea of a strength of character that shows up in holy living and in the control of one's person in seeking the Lord's way and living the Lord's way inside out is a part of this story. The Holy Spirit involves in the local church setting, in the brotherhood at large as well, an eagerness to maintain what Paul calls the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we read this Sunday night, but there is one body and one Spirit, he says. And just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Please note again, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father appears in this passage. His unifying work in the Father's household is what was indicated back in chapter 2, where we have access to him in one Spirit. Now his unifying work is what gives life to Christ's body in this passage. There's one body and one Spirit. A body without the Spirit would be dead. And there is one body and one Spirit when it comes to speaking of the church. And notice that this idea is closely connected to faith and baptism and hope. Faith comes through hearing of the word the Spirit has made known. Baptism is for forgiveness of sins and for the promise of the Spirit. Our hope involves the inheritance of which the Spirit is the earnest. Paul is speaking of what we all have in common as the Lord's people in this way. And I mention again, it would be remarkably inconsistent to claim that there is one Spirit, but there are 1,000 faiths, as many baptisms as there are individuals, and whatever hope that we design. These things are the Spirit's business and not our creation. Paul mentions next, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 4 and verse 30, and really we need to look at a broader setting than this. In verse 30, this statement is made, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We mentioned the sealing already, but if you look in the broader context here, it's obvious that what would grieve the Holy Spirit is ungodly attitudes and behavior. This isn't the only place where Paul uses this line of thought. The presence of the Spirit is well, let me read you what he says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come from out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Then he mentions not grieving the Spirit of God. And then he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And the linchpin of all of that is that to do otherwise would be to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This, by the way, suggests the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He has emotions. He can be grieved or heartbroken, be led to mourn over this. And I just mention here that there are other offenses against the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament. One of them is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, in which the Lord said no one would be forgiven of this sin. You can be forgiven of other sins, but not this one. And this has led to the discussion, partly of the discussion of what I hear referred to as the unpardonable sin. And I think also it leads to some reticence on our part to ever even study about or to think about or contest some of the claims about the Spirit that get made by people. If you think about what Jesus says in Mark 3, his point is that the Father may, through his work and through his appeal, we might be led to repent and might be forgiven. And if not the Father's call and urging, then maybe we would be led to repent by the Son and his ministry and his service and his giving of himself. And if that doesn't work, then the Holy Spirit's appeal through the truth of the gospel might convict our heart and cause us to repent and change. But if we ascribe that last appeal to the devil, then God has no plan for. There's not something else that he could do. And of course, lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5, and if you read the broader context of this, the brief sayings with this one, I think it's instructive. Let me read it for us. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And I suggest that the not quenching of the Spirit is not isolated from those other statements. It's a part of the same thing. Do not reject the spiritual way of life that is called for here. And then the outraging or the mocking or the doing despite to the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10 that goes along with treading the blood of the covenant with which we've been sanctified under our feet, rejecting the sacrifice that God has made, having once tasted it, that would be to mock the Spirit of grace. Paul mentions, and I'm hurrying here, Paul mentions being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. And let me mention this one right quick, because the idea of being filled with the Spirit, I think, has been attached often, more to superstition than to spirituality. And notice in this passage, Paul tells his readers, you and I even, to not be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea that people hold commonly is, well, this is a special emotional experience. That is, I've heard people say it is better felt than told. Maybe you've heard that at some point. But notice in this passage, Paul defines what he means with four participles in the original language that say they're the words that end with ing in most of our translations, as if to say, this is what I mean by being filled with the Spirit. This is how this behavior unfolds. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what Paul means by being filled with the Spirit. And again, you'll notice the Spirit in verse 18, Christ and the Father both, again in verse 20. But notice the activities that are here. Praising and teaching and encouraging in the process, thanking God, submitting to each other, and all of that out of godly fear. And then, at the end of this book, as he talks about the whole armor of God, he speaks of the breastplate and the shield and the shoes. And then he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I believe Paul would have us, all of us who want to see that the Holy Spirit and His work is not just discounted and ignored, Paul wants us to be people who are deeply impressed with the power that's unleashed in life through the Word of God and through prayer to God. In Paul's way of thinking, it would be misrepresentation to want to attach high meaning to the work of the Holy Spirit, but to discount or to take lightly the Word of God and prayer. And so we might say again that the thing for us to do is to take note of, with grateful faith, the things the New Testament says the Spirit of God does for God's people, and then to do in our everyday lives the practical things that the Holy Spirit has taught us to do in His Word, and believe that God will take care of His part of this just fine. I appreciate you bearing with us. We're a little past time. Let me lead us in prayer, and then you may go. Father, thank you so much for the gospel which you prepared for and purposed for from eternity, which you paid for through the gift of your own Son, and which you offer to all of us. And we pray that we may be people who always remember that we are saved by the gospel we've received if we stand fast in it. Please help us to do so. Give us strong faith. Strengthen us in our inward man. Help us to take up the sword of the Spirit and to be able to stand. Help us to realize the unity that exists among your children. Help us to be filled with your Spirit as we've read about tonight. And help us, Father, to be people who look forward to our inheritance in Christ. We pray each of these things in His name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.